Good evening. You look like a friendly crowd tonight. So I'm going to begin this message with two caveats. Caveat number one, I am an unscheduled speaker. That means I fell into a hole up here. And the message that was to, I had hoped, would be delivered 2 weeks from today is being delivered tonight. And therefore, it is going to suffer somewhat from lack of final preparation. Caveat number two. Yesterday, I was stung by a black wasp on the arm here. And as a result, I have quite a swollen arm, and I'm feeling kind of funny. And I don't know whether that's my system isn't used to being stung by wasps and it's having a little trouble handling the poison that must be in there. So those two things together may make a difference to this message. However, it is my desire to speak well of the Lord Jesus tonight. And I believe that God would honor that, and so that he will help make up any deficiencies that might be otherwise present. So I'd like to start with a little bit of background, something to set the context for what I would like to say. When we read the Gospels, and we read all of those stories about the Lord Jesus, we wonder sometimes, what was in the mind of the author? Why did he choose the material he did? Why did he arrange it the way he did? And so when we look at Matthew's gospel, we find it is full of references to the kingdom of God, full of references to messianic prophecies. And it is not hard to figure out that even though Matthew doesn't tell us specifically, Matthew's gospel is the gospel presenting the Lord Jesus as Messiah, King of Israel. Mark is different. Mark doesn't tell us either why he wrote his gospel, but his gospel is typified by the word immediately. It is a short, choppy, unelegant sequence of snapshots, so to speak, of incidents in the life of the Lord Jesus. And it isn't hard to figure out that Mark is presenting him as the perfect servant. Luke, however, does tell us why he's writing. He gives us a preamble. Luke is the writer of the elegant gospel. My, that man could write. His gospel has been called the most beautiful story ever written. And I believe that is fair. And he tells us very clearly that his desire was to set in order for people who would come along behind the things that Jesus said and did so that we might know of a surety the things that we believe. John writes his gospel from a different point of view. And I want to read to you, if you'll turn to John chapter 20. John tells us very specifically why he writes his gospel. John chapter 20 and verse 30. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written for this reason, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. So John basically has written his gospel around eight different signs. or miracles that the Lord had done. And you know, I sometimes in thinking about this, I think of John as an old man now, and he's sitting in his garden, and he's got a wall behind him, and it's in the afternoon, and it's warm, and there's a bit of a breeze, and he's got a nice shade tree, and he's got some vines coming over the wall, and he's sitting at his table with his papyrus and his quill pen. And he's sitting there thinking, how am I going to write my story of the life of Christ? And he's sitting there, and through his mind, he has a library of miracles that the Lord has done. Hundreds of them. And he thinks, well, I would like to write my gospel in such a way that it would provide sufficient evidence to back up my claim and his claim that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and that those miracles are sufficient evidence of that fact, and that by believing them, as evidence of that fact, you might have life through his name. And so he sits there, and through his memory he goes, and I see him pick out one. And then I see him pick out another. A little while later, he picks out another. And by, he has eight of these out of the library of his memory in front of him. And he says, now I'm going to build my gospel around these signs. They're called signs because, and here is a definition, John refers to the miracle as signs because the Spirit would have us look beyond the works of power to the spiritual meanings to which the event points. A sign is something pointing to something beyond itself. So John is not so much interested in the miracle, but what that miracle proves, what that miracle means. And here are the eight signs for your information. You might want to follow this up. He has chosen the incident of turning the water into wine. That's one of the things we're going to look at tonight. The healing of the nobleman's son. The curing of the Bethesda paralytic. The feeding of the 5,000. The walking on the sea. The sight given to the blind, the raising of Lazarus from the dead, and the draught of fishes. Out of the hundreds of possibilities, John selects these as evidence of who Jesus Christ was. Evidence that what he said was true and that you could trust him with your eternity by believing on his name. Now, so much for that. But when we read these Gospels, do we not sometimes wonder, what are we to make of what is written? Why is this written? Yes, that's a nice story. Yes, that's very interesting. But is there something underneath the page, so to speak, that I should be looking for? Something that I should be understanding. I'm reading these words and I'm saying, yes, they're all very well. Yes, they're all very nice, but what am I to learn from them? And that's what I'd like to touch on tonight, if I may. I was going to say, if you don't mind, or if you do, I'm going to do it anyway. I would like to basically deal with basically four different things that we find written and draw your attention to what we could learn from these things. So I want to lay my background by this. John speaks in chapter 1. He says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten Father, full of grace and truth." And here is a basic statement that the Word was made flesh. That is to say that God himself, in the person of his Son, took on human flesh and came to live amongst his own creation, something he had never done before. So the next question would be, in what form did he come? Philippians chapter 1 says this, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." And so we have the Word made flesh dwelling amongst us. How or what form did he take? He took the form of a servant. Just imagine this for a minute. God himself taking on human flesh and coming amongst us as a servant. Doesn't that stun you to think of the implications of that? That is really something. All right, in what character was he a servant? Isaiah 42. I'll read it to you. "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he shall not break, and smoking flax he shall not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law." And as the servant of God, coming to us with that kind of a mission, we now find out what Luke has to tell us. And this will set the background for what I would like to say. Luke chapter 4 and verse 16, "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He had sent me to heal, or has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord.' And he closed the book and gave it again to the minister and sat down." And those of us who are familiar with this will know that he closed the book on the words, "And the day of judgment of our God." The Word was made flesh. In his flesh, he took upon himself the form of a servant. The character of his service is told us by Isaiah, and the details of his service are told us by Luke. Having again quoted, the Lord having quoted himself from Isaiah. From that, we take a couple of things worth noting. When I was a boy, we had a song in Sunday school that illustrates this perfectly. He did not come to judge the world. He did not come to blame. He did not only come to seek. It was to save he came. And when we call him Savior, we call him by his name. That's just a little chorus rendering of what we have read. The Lord Jesus did not come to judge the world. He came in character as Savior. One day he will judge, but that was not his purpose for coming. Now, I want to go into my message now from there. Being in the form of God, he takes on him the form of a servant, thus hiding his glory, and embarks upon a course of self-humbling which would end at the cross. In such a course we see him through life. He hides his glory, the form of God under the form of a servant. He did not seek honor from men. He honored the Father who had sent him and not himself. He would not make himself known. He would not show himself to the world. All that we read of him in the gospel narratives belonged to the form he had taken, the form of a servant. He was in the form of God, but his flesh hid that glory. His personal glory, his deity was hidden under the form of a servant. That's important to get. And he went all his life amongst the people of his day, God incarnate, clothed in flesh, possessed of all the attributes of deity, and yet he went as a servant, humbling himself, learning obedience, or learning the cost of obedience, ending at the cross. I'm thinking, you know, of the Old Testament. Remember when the tabernacle was set up? And it was God's intention that he would dwell amongst his people. And when everything was finished, the glory of God came over that tabernacle in the form of a cloud so that nobody could see anything for a while. And God took up his residence in the tabernacle, in the most holy place, on the mercy seat. The essence of God was present with his people in holiness, but there was no veil over that holiness that would allow anybody just to look upon it and live. But the next time that God came to dwell amongst his people, he came in the form of a human being. And he did veil his holiness, and he took on the form of a servant, and men could look on him, and men could touch him and not die. Very interesting how God had done that. Now, in the form of a servant, we want to look at four examples of this. The first one is in Matthew chapter 17, and I will trouble you to read this with me. Matthew chapter 17 and verse 24. This is one of the fish stories in the Gospels. And when they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money came to Peter and said, "Does your master not pay tribute?" And he said, "Yes." And when he was come into the house, Jesus preceded him, or anticipated him, saying, "What thinkest thou, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Of their own children, or of strangers?" And Peter said unto him, "Of strangers." And Jesus said unto him, "Then are the children free, notwithstanding, lest we should offend them or scandalize them, go thou to the sea, cast an hook, and take up a fish that first comes up. And when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money. Now that take and give unto them for me and for thee." He who was in the form of God took upon himself the form of a servant. And in this, he appears as a tax-exempt person. Now, this money that was owed, apparently owed, tribute money, was for the maintenance of the temple. This wasn't income tax. This was for the maintenance of the temple, and every Jew above a certain age was required to contribute a certain amount of money for the upkeep of the temple. And the tax collector comes around looking for his money and says to Peter, "Does your teacher pay this tribute, this tax?" Peter says, "Yes." I guess he knew. And when he went to the Lord, presumably to tell him that the tax collector was there, the Lord anticipates Peter without ever having heard anything of the conversation and asks him, "Do the kings of the earth collect taxes from their children or from aliens or from those outside the family?" Because in those days, royal families didn't pay tax. That was one of the perks of belonging to the royal family. You didn't have to pay tax. Well, Peter knew the answer, of course. It's not the children, but the aliens or those who are outside. And then the Lord says, "Then are the children free." But notwithstanding. You see, what he's saying is that I am tax exempt here. And so are you, Peter. We are children, and we are free. What did he mean by that? Well, he couldn't have meant that he was king of the Jews, because he didn't say that. We're talking about his father's house, and he was a son in the house of his father. And as that, he did not have to pay that tribute. And beautifully, he includes Peter. He says, "Lest we offend them." You and me, Peter, we don't have to pay this tax. But if we don't, we are going to create a scandal, an offense, and it's going to draw unwelcome attention to us. And I don't want that. In the form of a servant, he would not draw attention to himself by asserting his rights and saying to that tax collector, "I don't have to pay this tax. You know who I am. I've already told you who I am. I am tax exempt." But he would say, "No, I don't want to draw that kind of attention to myself. We'll pay the tax." And here's the wonderful thing about this that just jumps out at me, and maybe it might at you. The Lord is a voluntary tributary here. He to whom the whole of the world was tributary. He could have said, I own the cattle on 1,000 hills and the wealth in every mine. I own the rivers and the rocks and the rills and the sun and the stars that shine. I don't have to pay this tax. I own this world. This world owes me tribute. But I'm not going to claim my rights. At the same time that the world owes me tribute, I will pay my tribute in the temple tax. This is the form of God hidden by the servant of God, acting in such a way as to bring no attention to himself, bringing all honor and glory to his Father. That is what he did. However he was in the form of a servant, he was still in the form of God. And so he decides he's going to do it this way. And only God could have done this. He says to Peter, you go and drop your hook down. When that fish comes up with a silver coin in its mouth, it will be just the exact amount of change for me and for you, for our tax. But he knew, as God incarnate, possessed of omniscience, that somewhere in the Sea of Galilee, on the bottom of it, there was a silver coin, just the right amount of coin. And then in an act of omnipotence, he directs a fish to go and pick that coin up and then deliver it to Peter's hook. That's astonishing. There would have been thousands of fish in that sea. And he selects one and tells it to go and do this. Have you ever thought of telling a fish to do something? Fishy, fishy, go here. Fishy, go there. Fishy, jump on my hook. No, fish don't respond to that kind of thing. Only the Creator could have done that. And in that, his glory shines through. What a marvelous thing when you think of that whole thing. The Lord voluntarily produces, or rather decides to pay his tax, but he uses his omnipotence and omniscience to get the money. Marvelous. Lest we, the Lord says, let us. He includes Peter in it. How very nice for Peter. The Lord could have said, you know, all right, I'm going to get a crowd around me. We're going to go down to the dock, and you're going to see. You're going to see that I said, I am God incarnate, and I will prove it to you. Nobody saw that happen, just Peter. He wouldn't put himself forward. He wouldn't make a reputation for himself. He just wouldn't do that. So that's the first one, the form of a servant, God incarnate in the form of a servant. Now we have the second one in John chapter 2, and this is one we know very well, but sometimes we don't really read it very closely. This is the form of God hidden under the form of a servant in the character of a wedding guest. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said unto him, they have no wine. And Jesus said unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. And his mother said to the servants, whatsoever he says to you, you do it. And there were set 6 water pots of stone, and after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. And Jesus said unto them, fill the water pots with water. Now listen. And they filled them up to the brim, and he said unto them, Draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast, and they bare it. And when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor said to the bridegroom, Every man at the beginning sets forth the good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse, but you have kept the good wine until now. And this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Now this was the first, of course, of the miracles or the signs that John chose to write his book around. And here we have the Lord in the character of a wedding guest. Here is the creator of everything that was at that feast, the creator of all, the Lord of heaven and earth. It was his creative act that made all of what was going on there possible. And there he is as only a guest, calling no attention to himself, not looking for a platform, not looking for a reputation, but he was still God incarnate. And in the form of God, he sees or he's made known or made aware of a deficiency, and he sets about to fix it. Note what the gospel writer says. The Lord says, fill the pots up with water and then dip your pot into it and take it to the governor of the feast. It was already wine. He didn't say, now you watch and see what happens. He didn't say, now you stand there and look at that and watch that water turn into wine. It may take a minute. It didn't take any time. He said, fill the pots with water, and when it was done, he said, take the wine out. Is this not omnipotence? Is this not the form of God hidden under the guise of a servant of God in the character of a wedding guest? Nonetheless, he manifested his glory in doing this. Stop and think. What was involved in that miracle? How do you make wine? How long does it take? You have to have a seed. You put it in the ground. Then you have to have sun. And you have to have the season. And then you have to have rain. And then it has to grow into a plant. And then it has to mature. And then it has to get a grape on it. And then it has to have sun. And it has to have water. And then it has to get picked. And then it has to go through the process. And then it becomes wine. And all of that growing process was part of his creative activity. And with nothing more than the snap of his fingers or less, he suspends the natural law that he puts in place and creates wine immediately. This is an act of creation, friends. This is only something God could do. And the people who were there witnessing it saw it. But the Lord didn't go to the governor of the feast and say, now I want to tell you something here. I want to tell you why you've got this wine. And make a reputation for himself. And say, in effect, you know, the only way that that could be done is by God himself, and that is me. No, he wouldn't draw any attention to himself. His whole desire was that he would honor his God and Father. And John tells us that that was sufficient evidence for people to believe on his name. Sufficient evidence. They saw it, but he didn't go around broadcasting it. The servant of God, in humility, as the wedding guest, taking a very, very low place, We don't read anything more about it. If he did what he typically did, he left quietly and unobtrusively, and nobody knew that he had gone. Example number 3 is in Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, verses 1 to 4. And the Pharisees also and the Sadducees came and tempting him, desired him, that he would show them a sign from heaven. And he answered and said unto them, When it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. You hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, but there shall be no sign given unto it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed. Here is the Lord Jesus in the form of God, hidden under the form of the servant of God, in the character of a prophet of God. And this is what they want him to do. Do a miracle. Earlier on in his life, his brethren did not believe in him. And they said, in essence, if you are who you are, show yourself to the world. Why are you hanging around here? Go out there and show yourself to the world. And he wouldn't do it. He wouldn't do anything to elevate himself. He would walk quietly and humbly, doing the work of God. And they say, we want you to show us a sign. Do us a miracle. Convince us. Entertain us. Remember Herod? He had the Lord Jesus before him. Herod was the one who decapitated John the Baptist. And he said he was very glad to see Jesus because he wanted to see some miracle done of him. And the Lord Jesus wouldn't even speak to him. There's a lesson in that, you know. John was the preacher of repentance. And Herod wouldn't have John. He wouldn't repent. And if he wouldn't have John, he couldn't have Jesus. If he wouldn't repent, he couldn't have salvation. These people wanted the Lord Jesus to elevate himself, to make a name for himself. And he says, no, he says, for this generation, wicked and adulterous, the only sign will be given that is that of the prophet Jonah, a sign of humiliation that the world would gain an advantage over him temporarily, instead of a sign that would awe and silence the world into subjection to him. He wouldn't do it. He would give them a sign of humiliation, a sign that said, in essence, his life and his ministry would end at the cross, but that he would rise again, of course, on the third day. Now, those are the four examples that I wanted to bring to you as God incarnate in the form of God, hidden under the form of a servant. What a marvelous thought that is. He who spoke this universe into being, who created all things, who upholds all things by the word of his power, deigned to come and live amongst his creation as a servant. It gives us an idea of the character of God himself, doesn't it? God himself wants to serve us. He wants to serve us with salvation first, and then serve us for the rest of our life. And if God incarnate could hide his glory under the form of a servant, looking for no glory or honor for himself, how about us? If we come in our own name, the Lord Jesus said, I don't come in my own name, I come in my Father's name. If somebody else comes in their name, you will receive them, but I come in my Father's name, and you will not receive me. If we are prepared to come in our own name, and we are prepared to be seeking honor from men, we can hardly say that we are speaking and coming and acting in God's name. And all of this that we see in the Gospels of the Lord Jesus as a servant of God is meant to be a template, an example for us to follow. Father, we give our thanks now for thy kindness to us, for this word. Where would we be without this book? We thank thee, Father, for the inspired word of God, how it instructs our souls, how it informs our minds, how it gives us that which is necessary, that we might grow up into Christ, into all things who is the head, that we might become like him, and that in a day to come, we will be completely and totally like him, that day in heaven. Our Father, we thank thee for thy goodness. We thank thee for thy grace and thy mercy. We thank thee for this great example of the Lord Jesus. We trust, our Father, that this may find some place in our lives as we consider these things. And we ask your blessing as we part from this place. In Jesus' name, amen.